Belgic Confession, Article 18, the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant, and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children. That is, he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Now, with Belgic Confession, Article 18, for sure, we are definitely in a new section of the Belgic Confession. We have treated three major topics in the 17 articles so far. First, the doctrine of Scripture. It's the subject of Articles 2 through 7, and logically, the doctrine of Scripture belongs at the start because... That's it. Because Scripture is foundational. It is the way we know all other Christian doctrines, by faith. Secondly, we have the doctrine of God. First Scripture, then the doctrine of God. And the name for the study of the doctrine of God is... theology. We have God as one in being, Belgic Confession 1, and God as three in persons, Belgic Confessions 8 through 11. And some people would include creation and providence in the doctrine of God, Belgic Confession 12 and 13. So after Scripture, why must God be treated first? Yes. Yep. God is the creator. He's the source of all things. There only are men and women because of God. God sends Christ. God's the one who saves. God builds the church of Christ, and God sends Christ to come again. So God must be treated first as the source of all things and the goal of all things, because God is first. And it is our chief end to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Scripture, then God, and then thirdly, the doctrine of
creation.
Nope.
Christ?
Nope.
Sin?
Nope.
Doctrine of man.
Yes, the doctrine of man. And if the doctrine of God is called theology, the doctrine of man is called
anthropology.
So we have man's creation, fall, total depravity, original sin, in Belgic Confession 12 or 13 or 14, it's kind of hard to define it, then to Article 15 or 17, because there's a bit about man in Article 15 and a bit about Christ, so it's hard to know which way to take it. And Belgic Confession 16 on eternal election, it's and reprobation, is usually subsumed under theology, not anthropology. So we have the doctrine of Scripture, number one, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and now the doctrine of Christ. And the big long word for the doctrine of Christ is
theology,
anthropology, and now Christology. All of them end with ology. Theos for God, anthropos for man, so theology, anthropology, and then Christology or Christology. And Christology is treated in part in Article 17, and then Articles 18, 19, 20, and 21. Now, why this order? I'm thinking of the three together. Why this order? God, man, and Christ. Why this order?
God first.
Yep.
Father fail.
Yeah.
And we need Christ to come.
Okay. Yes. So this order would fit with regard to Christ's work. Because man departed from God, and then God reconciles man, elect man, in Jesus Christ. So you can think of that order from the point of view of Christ's work. You can think of this order too as being suggested from the point of view of Christ's person and nature. Christ is God and man joined in one person. And if we were to treat the subject of Jesus Christ and say Christ is God and man, but hadn't already treated who God is and what man is, methodologically, you'd be in trouble. So if we're going to talk about who Jesus is, God and man, we need to say first who God is, second who man is, and then say Jesus Christ has a divine nature and a human nature in one person. So there's a certain teaching method, both with regard to Christ in his natures as God and man, and his work as the one who reconciles God and man, or to be more precise, the one in whom God reconciles man to himself. Now, coming to Article 18 itself, this article presents a sort of framework in its opening section, or perhaps more precisely, it has a certain approach to Christology, or perhaps better yet, a point of entry. So the first article in the Belgic Confession, Holy with Christ, has a certain point of entry, a certain way in to the subject, a certain way of conceiving of Christ and his work. And that point of entry is, it's a word in the first line, the promise. The promise. So if you look at Belgic Confession 18, it says, "We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten eternal Son who became man." And if you look towards the end of the last article, Article 17, we read that God promised man that he would give his Son, who would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. So Jesus Christ is conceived according to the idea of the promise in the Belgic Confession. According to Article 17, God makes the promise of Jesus, and in Article 18 it begins by saying that God fulfills the promise in the sending of Jesus Christ. And God's promise in this connection is his binding declaration that he would send Christ to save us from our sins. God's promise is, to echo Belgic Confession 17 itself, echoing Genesis 3:15, God's promise is that he would give his Son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and make him happy. So this is then a confessional way of viewing or approaching Christology, the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, viewing him from the perspective of the promise. So So is this a biblical way of viewing or approaching or conceiving of Jesus Christ? Is the confession making up something here, or is it following Scripture?
It's following Scripture.
It's following Scripture. God in the Old Testament said time and time again that he would send a Savior, Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 verse 15, the mother promised, the protoevangel, that God would send one to bruise the head of the serpent and make man his friend again. That started it, and many other texts developed and unfolded this. And Genesis 3 verse 15 doesn't use the word promise, but when God says, I will do this, that is, send a Savior to deliver you, that is in effect a promise of God. It's the substance of a promise. But there are some texts which even use the word promise. Here we're first of all going to turn to Acts 13. Some passages which use the word promise. Acts 13. The key verses are on the handout, but it's worthwhile, at least for this one, to look up the passage itself. So here we have, in the second half of Acts 13, Paul's first recorded sermon. His first recorded sermon. Still an abbreviated sermon, but it is his first recorded sermon. And as you're aware from your knowledge of the book of Acts, this first recorded sermon of Paul is near the start of his first missionary journey. First recorded sermon on his first missionary journey. It's in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul opens his sermon, Acts 13, verse 16, with an address. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, God-fearers, proselytes, that is, Gentiles who have been circumcised and added to the synagogue. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Then he launches into his sermon, which begins with a brief recounting of Old Testament history, starting with the election of the fathers, verse 17, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the Exodus onwards, conquest of Canaan, coming after the wilderness wanderings, the period of the judges, Samuel the prophet, verse 20, Saul, Israel's first king, verse 21, then David. And God says of David in verse 22 that he is a man after my own heart. And then verse 23, this especially we wanted to get to, of this man's seed, David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then if you look down to verses 32 and 33, Paul says, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And those last two verses, 32 and 33, are very similar to the first two lines of Belgic Confession 18. God makes a promise, verse 32, and he fulfills the promise. We confess, therefore, Belgic Confession 18, that God did fulfill the promise in that he sent Jesus. So, in the Belgic Confession 18, introduces its Christology with the idea that Jesus came in fulfillment of the promise. Belgic Confession 18 is thereby biblical, Pauline. It's in keeping with gospel preaching, that's what Paul was doing here, and missiological preaching, preaching of missions, to bring these Jews into the New Testament church. Let's look now at the second passage. This one's easiest accessed, perhaps, on the handout. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. So here we are at the very start of Paul's first canonical epistle, as arranged in our Bibles. And Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 2 there, you see God promised. There's the promise. The promise concerns Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it's on this note that Paul begins his most doctrinal epistle in the very opening verses. And once this is established as its basis, that the promise has been fulfilled, Jesus Christ has come, then Paul goes on to say, we can talk about sin and justification and sanctification and assurance and double predestination and the role of Jews and Gentiles, as well as the ethical exhortations in Romans 12 through 16. So Paul doesn't just introduce Christ from the perspective of the promise in his first recorded sermon on his first missionary journey, but he does it at the very start of his most doctrinal epistle. Now let's look at Hebrews 11, the verses on our page. Here we are at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11's roll call of faith. By faith so-and-so did this, and by faith so-and-so does that. And then Hebrews 11 verse 39 says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That is, the Old Testament saints did not see the promised Messiah come in the flesh in their lifetime. They had the word of the promise delivered to them, but they received not the fulfillment of the promise. They died. And then Paul, then the author of Hebrews, goes on to say, by the Spirit, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So the point here is that we are privileged beyond the Old Testament saints, and that they looked forward to the promise, but died before the Lord came. Well, God provided some better thing for us. We've seen the coming of the Lord. Now, I've looked at four passages here with you. Two in Acts 13, Paul's first recorded sermon on his first missionary journey. One at the very start of Romans, Paul's most doctrinal epistle. And one at the very end of Hebrews 11, the roll call of faith to prove that this Christ is coming to fulfill the Old Testament promise is a biblical and significant way of viewing and approaching the whole topic of our Lord Jesus. We could have looked at other passages, but these four texts are enough. Let's look now at the content of this promise. The content of this promise. What God promised. And according to Belgic Confession 17, which is based on Genesis 3 verse 15, the mother promise, God promised the gift of his Son. He promised that God the Son would come. He promised that God the Son would be made a man, and so made of a woman. If you follow the very end of Article 17, you'll see this. He promised that God the Son would be made a man in order to do a certain work, to bruise the head of the serpent, namely to defeat Satan at the cross. God the Son would come, become man, do a certain work, with the result that God would make man happy. Man according to election in Belgic Confession 16. Now according to Belgic Confession 18, the promise was that God would send the Son to become man. But Belgic Confession 18 doesn't then go on to say so much about the work of Christ or the result of his work in making man blessed, but these are developed in subsequent articles of the Confession. Now, easy one. According to Belgic Confession 18, who are the messengers of the promise? The prophets. Belgic Confession says that God fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets. And looking at the four texts on your handout, which one of them affirms that the messengers of God in the Old Testament who brought the promise to the people were the prophets?
The third one,
Romans 1 verse 2. The promise of Christ, which he had afore, but promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Not just audible promises which were lost with the blowing of the wind, but prophecies from the holy prophets and now recorded in the Scriptures. Now, according to Belgic Confession 18, who were the recipients of this promise? The recipients of the promise, according to Belgic Confession 18.
Israel?
Nope. Close though.
The fathers.
Yes. Belgic Confession 18 says, we confess therefore that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers. And who are the fathers?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yep. Plus the others, David, Moses, over many centuries, not just Adam and Eve. And if you look at the scripture text, the four we've looked at so far, can you see any proof of this? The first text, Acts 13, verse 23, says, of this man's seed, David's, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. God did not raise up Christ to the Chinese or people in South America or the British Isles. The promise wasn't announced to them. Acts 13 verse 32 says that the promise which was made unto the fathers God hath fulfilled, the Old Testament fathers. And if you look at Hebrews 11 verse 39, you see that it says that these all, having received a good report through faith, received not the promise, Samson, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, and so. And if you look back to verse 2, it says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. So these all are the elders, all the people in Hebrews chapter 11. They received the promise. Now, what is the best resource? I don't expect anybody to get this one right. What is the best resource which we distribute on the subject of the promise? The best resource that we distribute on the promise. That's a good guess, actually. Unfolding Covenant History, I would say, is probably the best book.
God's Everlasting Covenant of Grace?
On the promise. No. Because if that one's the best book, it couldn't be another book.
The pamphlet, Children of the Promise.
We have a pamphlet, The Children of the Promise, which could well be the second best pamphlet on it.
It's a pamphlet.
You're getting warm.
It's got a purple back on it.
This looks like, what do you call that wee game, and you've got all the cards, and it doesn't have a moustache, is it a woman, is it bald, you know, flip it over, one of those ones. The best resource that we have on the promise is Herman Hoeksema's pamphlet, The Gospel. And the gospel is viewed here from the perspective of the promise. It's a very detailed and intensely biblical analysis of the whole subject. The promise of Christ, and then the different aspects of that. So some of those pamphlets are sitting on the table. So you can read this on your own, Lord willing, and get a better grip of the subject. Now, Belgic Confession 18 begins, we confess. Most of the articles don't begin, we confess. They begin, we believe. But according to Belgic Confession, Article 18, we confess that God did fulfill the promise. That even though it took centuries and people were prone to doubt, he was faithful and true. And even though Satan sought to stop the fulfillment of the promise, God powerfully realized it, so that God worked all things so that the promise would be fulfilled. God conceived the promise in his eternal counsel. He made the promise, and then he fulfilled the promise. God faithful to his promise. This teaches us too that Jesus is the Messiah because he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and promises. And this is a key point in our controversy, especially with dispensationalists. No, they would say that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, but they would say there's certain other ones that are yet to be fulfilled, perhaps in the millennium. But yes, centrally and especially, this is the number one controversy with the Jews. You could discuss all sorts of theological subjects with a Jew, but the number one and central issue is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ promised in the Old Testament? And you can talk about every other subject and you will never reach agreement because they're peripheral, but this is the number one issue. Is Jesus the Messiah promised in the Old Testament? The Jews say no, we say yes. That's the difference between a Jew and a Christian.
Here's my highest statement. The Jews are by a certain text of the Christian Church, where they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior.
It is. Yeah.
They're nearly, I remember what my son, he loved the Jews higher than his own brothers at this. He said anything about the Jews, they don't believe Jesus.
I think your observation is dead right. It's interesting, I was reading today a premillennial commentator on the Gospel according to John. And because he's premillennial and has this futuristic Jewish hope, you know, there's going to be a Jewish millennium and so forth, he went out of his way and to try and negate a text which talked about the sinfulness of the Jews. He just couldn't swallow the scripture that said that they were wicked and unbelieving. And so he tried to get around it, and I thought, that is utterly unconvincing. Why is he trying to do this? And I thought, it's because of his premillennialism. It's because of his premillennialism. But of course, that doesn't mean we're any better than the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles, we're all totally depraved. You know, our point isn't that they're worse than us in some way. But our point is, we accept what the scripture says about both Jews and Gentiles, old and young, male and female, that we're all lost and need a Savior.
Just on that, the Jews who believe that the Messiah hasn't come, do they also believe that when he does come, that he'll be crucified?
No. I know of no Jew who believes that Jesus isn't the Messiah and that the Messiah will be crucified. In large part, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he was crucified. And that was part of Paul's point in Galatians 3. And undoubtedly it reflects his pre-Christian thinking. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Quoting Deuteronomy. So they say he couldn't be the Messiah, but he's cursed. And in our series on John the Baptist, Lord willing, I'm hoping to bring in some material. It'll be a few weeks off. On Jewish expectation of the Messiah. What did they expect? That's a very important subject.
It's what they wanted. They wanted them crucified because they wanted to make that point.
Fair enough, yeah. And you could also say, bringing up the idea of what they wanted, you could also say that they expected a certain type of Messiah because they wanted a certain type of Messiah. The desire was father to the Messiah they conceived of. Now, Christology here, we've been saying, is approached and introduced in Belgic Confession 18 from the perspective of the promise. We need to go a step further, and now we're into section B of the handout. Christology here is approached and introduced in Belgic Confession 18 from the perspective of the covenant promise. Let me show this to you, prove it, from Belgic, from the Belgic Confession. First of all, Belgic Confession 17, which introduces the topic of the promised Messiah, refers to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is not only, and rightly called, the proto-evangel, or the first gospel, or the mother promise, but it's also called the first promise of the covenant of grace. Now, look closely with me at Belgic Confession Article 18, and you'll see that different persons are mentioned in Christ's genealogy, the covenantal line. What names do we have mentioned in Belgic Confession 18? Names of Christ's ancestors. We have Abraham. Any others? David.
Jesse.
Judah.
Sorry, Phil?
No, Mary.
Mary. Okay. There are five names mentioned as people from whom our Lord Jesus descended. Now, I'm trying to make the point that that Jesus is introduced in Belgic Confession 18 from the covenant promise. What strikes you about these five names, or some of these five names? Strikes you about the two that I just ringed?
They are attributed covenants themselves.
They are. God made a covenant with David and a covenant with Abraham. And Judah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, the covenant promise with Abraham includes Judah. And then David, Jesse was his father. God made a covenant with David. God made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And this is all part of the promise. A covenantal promise down this covenant line. And at the end of Belgic Confession 18, there's a very important word, a single word, which is a single covenantal name for Jesus Christ at the end of Belgic Confession 18. A covenantal name for Christ at the end of Belgic Confession 18.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. He is, in truth, our Emmanuel. That is to say, God with us. Quoting Isaiah 7:14, quoted in Matthew chapter 1. The covenant formula, God is our God, we are his people, so that we dwell with God. We're united to him, we commune and fellowship with him, and this phrase, God with us, that's the covenant preposition, with. So here's the Reformed faith in our Belgic Confession introducing the topic of Christ in this first article, and it says we're to think of him as the one promised to the fathers, and that's a covenant promise. That's a distinct Reformed perspective. There isn't any other section of the Christian world that views Jesus Christ this way. The one who came to fulfill the covenant promise. Now let's show from Scripture that this is indeed correct, that Jesus came in fulfillment of a covenant promise. And we're looking now at the three passages on the handout in section B. I'll read to you Ephesians 2, 12 through 13. That at that time, Paul says to the Ephesians, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's before the gospel came and they were saved. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And the key phrase that we're interested in here now is the phrase covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. Paul here describes these Ephesians before they knew of Jesus Christ. When they were pagans, you were number one without Christ. Number two, you are aliens or foreigners from the Commonwealth of Israel. So all the benefits meant nothing to you. You received no good from them. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Number three, you have no hope, no true hope. And you were without God in the world. Number five, that's a good description of the unregenerate man. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes, that is once, were far off from God and his church, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Key phrase is, as I say, the covenants of promise. The promise is the promise of Christ's salvation. And this promise, singular, was conveyed in various covenants. The covenant with Adam, and the covenant with Noah, and with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant with Moses or Israel, and the covenant with David. And all of these various covenants, plural, are manifestations of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. So in Old Testament days, Gentiles like these people in Ephesus were strangers from the covenants of promise. Then Christ came, the promised one, and all who believe are beneficiaries of the covenants of promise. So it's a covenant promise that Jesus comes to fulfill. Now perhaps the one book in the Bible that explains this more fully than any other is Hebrews, as you would expect. Hebrews 8 verse 6 from the sheet. But now hath he, that is Christ, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And the better covenant here is also called the new covenant. And the better, or the new covenant, contains better promises than the old covenant. And these better promises are promises of full messianic salvation. Covenant, promise. Two sides of the one coin. And now finally, let's turn to Luke 1. This prophecy of Zechariah, this prophecy that he uttered after the restoration of his voice. He could hardly have uttered it before his voice was restored. God had struck him dumb. Yeah. So, Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1. Look with me first at verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Now the word promised is in italics. There's no Greek word for promise there. But promise does supply the right idea. And indeed the promise is very prominent, though in substance not in word, in this whole passage. So there we have the promise. God comes in Jesus Christ to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So promise and covenant, both of these things are in the one verse. And the mercy of verse 72 is a covenant mercy. So here's Zacharias. He has his voice back and he has his soul filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 67, so he prophesies, that is, he delivers a direct word from God, and he says, with respect to John the Baptist, and now particularly with the one whom John preached, the one whose way John prepared, he says that this Jesus must be understood according to the promise, according to the covenant promise. And then he mentions a couple of Old Testament names. A couple of Old Testament names in this prophecy of Zacharias. The names are?
Abraham.
And another?
David.
And David. Abraham and David. Verse 69. God hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that horn of salvation, that is that strong Saviour, is Jesus Christ, and he is in the house of his servant David. He's descended from him. And he comes to fulfil the Davidic covenant, therefore, promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and developed in many other passages in Old Testament history and in Old Testament prophecy. And then Abraham, well, there was the covenant with Abraham. Verses 72 and 73 says that Christ has come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the covenant promises, which is to say the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that in Abraham's seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So the covenant promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25. So these covenant promises, according to Zacharias, were uttered by whom? Who uttered these covenant promises? Yes. Verse 70 says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which is word for word what it says in Belgic Confession 18. We confess therefore that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets. By the mouth of his holy prophets. And Luke 1, verse 70 says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, all the way back to the beginning, the prophets have been uttering these covenant promises. And that's exactly what Belgic Confession 17 says, that the promises begin even in the Garden of Eden. Lord willing, we'll say a bit more about this prophecy of Zacharias in our series on John the Baptist. But for now, I want to quote you something from John Calvin. Here's Calvin commenting on this passage. Calvin refers to this order of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. First, God was moved by pure mercy to make a covenant with the fathers. Secondly, he has linked the salvation of men with his own word, a covenant word, a covenant promise. Thirdly, he has exhibited in Christ every blessing so as to ratify all his promises. Forgiveness of sins is promised in the covenant, but it is in the blood of Christ. Anybody, any questions or comments on anything we've seen so far? Brian?
Would we be right in saying that when it talks about the fathers and we the children, that the fathers is referring to those of the Old Testament and we the children are those of the New Testament?
The fathers are definitely the Old Testament fathers. The children, what passage are you thinking of?
Acts 13:32.
The New Testament people. Yep, because God has fulfilled it, and that Christ has come, so we're the children in the new.
So it shows a connection, an organic connection between the Old Testament and the church.
It does. It does. Fathers in the Old Covenant believe in Jesus, and the children in the New Testament believe in Jesus.
So we're not dispensationalists. We're not separated, never to be together.
No, no.
As they teach.
No, we're certainly not. That's a very good argument. Julian?
It's interesting that Zacharias says has redeemed promises of his saints a foregone conclusion.
Yes, Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Not only has Jesus not died on the cross at this stage in history, but when John the Baptist was born and Zacharias was finally enabled to speak, Jesus wasn't even yet born. And Zechariah says that he hath visited and redeemed his people, in that Christ has come already in the flesh, because he has been conceived and not yet born. Redemption has come.
Interesting, his son says a similar thing. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away."
Yes.
Which he hasn't done.
Present tense.
Yeah.
Yep. Although he was bearing the sins even then,
mm-hmm.
although much more intensely on the cross, after he was installed into his office and his baptism. Okay, sorry, Mary.
Just back a little bit to, well, what we said last week. Did the fathers know that, and they knew there was going to be a prophet, but did they realize that he was going to be the Son of God?
Did the fathers in the Old Testament know that the Savior would be the Son of God? I would point especially to Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art the Son of God, ruling from heaven, ruling over all the world. Now, then there are other passages like Micah 5 verse 1 says that his goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. That means he's God. And there are many passages in the Old Testament prophecies that explain that he's God. And the glory that is given to him in Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man really could only be given to one who is God and man. Yeah. Psalm 89 also talks about him as God's Son. So there's two things there. Number one, the Old Testament prophecies make it clear that the Savior is going to be God as well as man. And then there are other passages, especially Psalm 2, but Psalm 89 also, where he's called in a unique and special sense God's Son. So yes, the prophecies did teach that. Most of the Jews weren't looking for that though, because they misunderstood the prophecies of the Old Testament, as indeed, to a large extent, did the disciples themselves. It took them a while to grasp who Jesus was, and then after that it took them even longer to work out what his work would be, even when they grasped who he was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, you have my person, and correct? Okay. Now, I want to tell you about my work, the cross. And then Peter says, that be far from thee, Lord. And then it took the resurrection of Christ, his ascension into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, before they understood Christ's work. Which, going back to an earlier question, you said, did the Jews understand that the Christ had to be crucified? No. And here's an easier proof to grasp than the one mentioned earlier. We know that they didn't understand that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, had to be crucified, because even the disciples who believed in him couldn't grasp it until after the fact and after the Spirit's being poured out. Yeah. Okay then, we'll look at more material on the Belgic Confessions, Article 18. We'll look at the incarnation itself, characteristics of Christ's human nature, his virgin conception and birth, and also the major Anabaptist error in this regard.